Our Father and our God, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity we have to fellowship together, to look into the book. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that we read it, we think about it, and yet there's so much that we forget, we don't understand. Remind us tonight, dear Lord, as it pleases thee to do so, that which will be sufficient for our soul's edification, our nourishment. Provide for us, Lord, ample strength for the week to come. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would be pleased with all that goes on here tonight. Have all the glory that would come your way by way of testimony, the praises that will be offered. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And particularly focused tonight on the work of the third person of the Godhead, addressed here in verse number 2, as sanctification of the Spirit. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. And I'll put the end there. And just begin by saying this, that his eternal foresight of faith was preconditioned on or by his desire to generate this faith, according to the renowned Steele and Thomas, the author of a tremendous classic on the book of Romans. And they went on to say that the faith which God foresees is the faith which he himself creates. And so we move forward and we give mention to this sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And we understand that in the part of the third person of the Godhead, and you understand that all three parties were co-laborers in this great work of salvation. The Father chose, the Holy Spirit calls, as we will examine tonight, and the Son of God cleanses through the shedding of his blood. But this work of the Holy Spirit, where, and I've heard several speak of this word conviction, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Conviction, whereby he separates, key word, he separates the elect apart from the world unto and by means of what is called by theologians the effectual call of God upon the sinner. The effectual call, as opposed to the mere external call, which everyone receives. Difference between the two, as we've spoken about before. But this effectual call, this conviction that leads us down the road, first of all, to repentance and confession, and then the embracing of the gospel, and the resultant cleaving unto God, is of the Spirit. That is the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And so you have, on the one part, the selection of God, as we talked about today. You're peculiar people. You were selected by God and taken out of the general inventory and you were made to be His wholly and completely. But understand this, that act of God the Father did not save the sinner. Did not. The summons of God, which is the work of the Spirit, is that which God used pursuant to the choice that He made to bring us from our sin and in our darkness, in the death, unto life and to light, according to the gospel. May I just say that this invitation, as you have found to be true in your own life, was not to be refused. It was not to be refused. I want you to think with me. I want to dig the footer first before we put the stuff in for the foundation. Would you please join me in John's Gospel, chapter 16, for a moment, and see here this work of the Spirit. And I suppose what we look at tonight is an after the fact, or after action report of the Spirit's work that occurred in your heart and mind. Maybe you've never stopped to give it thought about how it was that God, in His marvelous grace, brought you to salvation, faith in Christ. Well, here we have in John 16, verse 7. The Scriptures read, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Now, please understand something. That what the Lord is not saying is that prior to this statement that the Holy Spirit of God was somewhere aloft in heaven doing something totally unrelated to ministry. But now He is speaking about a special, unique ministry of the Spirit that would commence on the occasion of the ascension of Christ. In the Old Testament, there were glimpses of the Holy Spirit's work in individuals' life, but never before this occasion, leading up to Pentecost and the generations that followed, did the Holy Spirit carry on what we call a permanent ministry of indwelling the sinner upon salvation. He came upon Old Testament saints and empowered them, equipped them for specific areas of ministry, but not always did He remain in that state. But when Pentecost came, when the Comforter comes, it is said that He does some things here. Verse 8, "When He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So when we look at these references here, when He has come, this Holy Spirit, He will reprove, literally convict the hearer of the Word and convince them of sin. You know, one of the most frustrating things for any young Christian, and I traveled this road for years and years and was frustrated by it. And in one sense, I wish I would be able to return to the temperature, the degree of passion that I once had in those early years after being saved. But one thing always frustrated me. I always thought, or tried to think logically and present an airtight case for gospel truth so that I could present it to those who I worked with and those who were in the early days, my clients in the insurance industry. Oftentimes they would ask questions and I would be able to sit down with them over a cup of coffee or a donut or something in their house. And we would talk about scriptural things. That's one of the reasons why I only lasted 3 years in the insurance business. I got convicted of something. But in the process of it all, I would have a little Bible in my pocket and I would have an airtight case and I thought to be very persuasive and tried to, I don't want to say browbeat, because you know that's not part of my makeup. I'm not a browbeater. But I would pursue them with passion. And I thought I had every T, crossed every I dotted so that there was absolutely no logical escape. And when I walked out of there, it seemed that they were just as dumb as a rock when I came in. There was no change. And I'm thinking, how could they not get that? And so I'm talking to myself going down the road in my car to my next call. I said, well, I've got to tweak this or tweak that. For years I went on like that, frustrated, until finally I came to the conclusion in Scripture that unless the Holy Spirit convicts the individual of the truth of sin and the good news in the gospel, it isn't going to happen. However persuasive the argument is. That's why Paul went to great detail in the book to Corinthians. He said, you know, we didn't come preaching the wisdom of men. We came preaching the gospel of Jesus. And unless the Spirit of God brings this conviction that's spoken about here in John 16, it just isn't going to happen. And there's no sense being frustrated over your apparent or an apparent ineffectiveness to deal with people that you love very deeply and want passionately to trust Christ as Savior. So I want you to see a couple of references to one of the churches that the Apostle Paul spent such a little bit of time with, taught them so much in such a little wee bit. In 2 Thessalonians, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 13. Second Thess 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It is sort of like, maybe this isn't exactly an airtight illustration or example, but it's sort of like what a rancher does. A cattle rancher, when it's time to brand some of his stock, he goes out, and I don't know how it's done. I'd like to see it done sometime. I guess cowboys have a unique ability to do this, but they can separate certain animals from the entire herd and get them to go in a certain place, restrain them, and then finally get them in the corral. From what I see, they lasso them, they put them down on the ground, and a cowboy comes over with a hot branding iron and he puts it on the backside or the side of that animal. And now that animal is distinctively marked as belonging to that rancher. Now, this sanctification that we look at in verse 13 is sort of like the same operation whereby the Spirit of God separated you from the herd for a future work of branding, which is really what the seal of the Spirit involves, where God places His mark of ownership upon you. And what is that mark? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. How are people to know that you belong to God? Well, you can say so, and anybody can, and a lot of people do. But really, the proof is in the presence of the Holy Spirit residing in me and in you. That is the absolute proof of the testimony or the claim that is made of a relationship, a saving relationship in Christ Jesus. But before that time, God separated you from the herd for that special work of sealing. And so you were, as we read here in this 13th verse, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, the setting apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereby He called you by our gospel. He called you by our gospel. Now, that called is what we want to get to here a moment. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Turn back a few pages to the left in chapter 1 of that book in the 5th and 6th verses. Do you remember, my dear friends, when it was that the gospel first came to you? Do you remember when it was? 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, Because, you know, there is that dry, cold, theoretical explanation of the gospel that penetrates nothing. But also in power and in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So we want to put out to you this much. When we speak of the call of God and the work of the Spirit, when the gospel message is preached, when God's word is taught, the Spirit in this age is active and at work in the hearts of the believer, first of all, and wherever present are unbelievers, and the gospel message is explained, he's at work there in the heart too. And you know, something strange it always happens. You can have in a group of people, 3, 4, 5, or 6 folks who are unconverted, clearly unsaved, just visiting maybe a family reunion or something in town that day. And you can always determine by a couple of pieces of body language what's going on in that individual's life. Try as they may, when the truth is presented and the Holy Spirit begins to work, and He does work, there's all kind of body reactions that take place. There is the disconnect. Sometimes the eyes just glaze over. Now, I can't see so far back anymore, but I used to be able to see pretty far back and note people's eyes glazing over before they went to sleep. Or sometimes when the truth is presented, people will sit there and their heads down the entire time of the message. It's just down. Or at other times, when the truth is being presented, they'll nudge their neighbor and they'll carry on a little conversation, while everything else is going on. But evidences of clear distraction and disconnection from what's being said. Always see that. Now, having pointed that out to you, nevertheless, one thing they generally don't do is plug their ears. And as long as the ears are open, the Holy Spirit continues to work. Makes no difference their body language. They're still getting a dose of what they need to have. They may walk out and utterly reject it for a time. They may walk out and utterly reject it for time and eternity. But they can never enter into eternity and say that they did not have the exposure to the truth. And matter of fact, no one who does is able to enter into eternity with any excuse whatever. Is that not the teaching of Romans chapter 1? No one enters into eternity with an excuse. No one can ever stand before God and say, I never heard this story before. Now, let me just give you a stiff, cold definition of this marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. I made reference to Steele and Thomas, who have written a classic book on the book of Romans. And I just want to read to you a very small portion of what they wrote when they tried to bring a comparative between the humanistic side of the call and the biblical side of the call. Listen carefully to how they worded this. It's excellent in how it's portrayed. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably, that's a key word, inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. Whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. And by means of this special call, The Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in His work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. Now, let that sink down into your head. And think about how the old Westminster Confession of Faith, in the first section of that confession, it says in part of those whom God has chosen. It says, those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time to effectually call by His Word and Spirit out of the state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, without the special influence of grace from God, the preaching and the teaching and the witnessing is all in vain. It's all in vain. One of the other things that I have learned over the years to appreciate is this. Whether it involves a Sunday school teacher at Grace Baptist Church, any of the women or the men folk who have filled this lectern in the adult class, or any missionary that we have in our presence, or any Bible teacher, or even this pastor, I've come to appreciate the absolute need and necessity of what the old brothers used to call the unction of the Spirit. And that without that unction of the Spirit, anything that comes to you from this pulpit, absent that work of the Spirit, is going to fall on deaf ears, and we may well expect that you can come in and go out week after week without that influence of the Spirit, unchanged, unmoved, and not growing. And so, one of the things that I beg for, and I wish that you would beg God for as well, for me, for my sake, is that God, week in and week out, would grant that unction of the Spirit to be able to minister effectively. Otherwise, all this is a dry run. And nothing will come out of it. And though we go through the procedure in an orthodox fashion, and I know Brother Claypool, he gives me the eyebrow, the hairy eyeball, sitting across here sometimes, and he looks down at the bulletin, and he sees that we've changed the order of services. You know, he gives me one of those things. So, well, you know, and I tell him sometimes I just forget when I get on my computer. I just pop in one and whatever's there is there, and I use it and I don't think about it till after I'm done. Uh-oh. Claypool's going to be upset when he doesn't see the doxology in there. But that's the way it goes. But all that can be is just a dry, cold, theoretical, just a nothing, vain, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that such influence is necessary is very clear. Think about this. It occurred at a prayer meeting in the book of Acts, chapter 16. It is said of Lydia, the businesswoman of Thyatira, that they were at prayer meeting, and in the course of the conversation that she had with the apostles, it says that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. It wasn't the speakers who opened her heart. It wasn't anything that they did. But in Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The hand of God was upon His servants. The unction of the Spirit was active in His servants. And the Lord opened the heart. This Holy Spirit is the means by which this redemptive purpose of God is seen very obvious in justice coming through the Word. Now think about this where the Scriptures are concerned. And by the way, who is the author of the Scripture? The Holy Spirit. And we know that according to Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, 13, all that, that salvation comes by hearing of the inspired Scripture, the Gospel. Yes? Okay. There's a process and then there's the product. First of all, let me give you the process. If you're still looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, or if you have your finger handy there, you will notice in chapter 1, verse 21, these words are spoken about the Word of the Bible. There it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, detailing the process by which this book that you have in hand was eventually compiled into a book and then preserved. It is the Holy Spirit that moved men to write the Scripture. It was not the unique product of special talented men. They were all that and more, but it was the direct influence of the Spirit upon them to guide them to write the words that they did, which you have in your hand. And then think about the product. The product of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. We find written there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the product. The men were not inspired. The Scripture is inspired. The men were moved. They were carried along. They were borne by the Spirit. With this understanding that when they finally got to the end of the last word to write in their particular assignment, that constituted the product of the Spirit, the inspired Word. Now, it is by that Word, the Holy Spirit's product, that you and I came to faith. It is by that Word that the gospel message that Christ was crucified, He was buried, and He was raised again from the dead. The gospel, in a nutshell, is found in the sacred product of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's summons is issued in the Word. Now remember, we talked before about this, that when it comes down to essentials, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Only two kinds of people in the world. Saved and lost. And only two places in the universe where those souls go, heaven or hell. And that's the truth of the matter. And so when an individual is sitting in front of you or sitting before a pulpit in a church setting or a Sunday school class, whether they be children or adults or teenagers, and the teacher or the pastor is sharing with them the gospel with the hand of the Spirit of God upon him and the unction flowing through him, that individual comes to understand maybe something that they've never seen or understood before. That what is being said directly applies to them and that they need to do something about that. If I am brought by the Spirit's influence to be persuaded that I'm lost and that the only place that lost people go upon expiration is hell itself and that forever, and I believe that to be the truth and only can believe that to be the truth by the influence of the Spirit, then I believe at that point there's going to be a repentance. There's going to be a mental turnaround. I'm thinking now different about what I thought about God and His plan of redemption. And then there's going to be confession. Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me. How does that happen? If it happens by the gracious operation of the Spirit when He calls to salvation, you can be sure that it is a legitimate conversion because of one thing that is always a thread that goes through conversion. And that's holiness, obedience. Link the two together. Holiness and obedience. Holiness and obedience. Through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now, in Acts chapter 2, if you would please look there in the 37th verse. Acts 2 and verse number 37. See again this conviction and how it is phrased here. A message is in the process of being preached. It is concluded now. And please note that he spoke before of the death and resurrection of Christ and so forth. Makes a case for the deity of Christ. And in verse 37 it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That word pricked speaks of conviction. They were jabbed with the truth. And what What was the? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the point of truth, poked into their soul. They were pricked in the heart, brought to a place of conviction. You know what? It wasn't that they were unfamiliar with what was just said. It was that they just never saw it in the light that was just given. But when the Spirit pricks through the preaching of the Word, they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what ought we to do?" Hey, think about this for a minute and see if it wasn't with you the same way. When a person is under conviction, whether they're a sinner before salvation or as a saint under conviction for sin in the life that needs to be dealt with, is it not generally the case where they begin asking questions? What do you do here? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what ought we to do?" Now it is there that you and I must be prepared to give an answer to every man that asketh for a reason of the hope that lieth within us with meekness. With meekness. But think about this. When you have the story in Acts chapter 8. Look over in Acts 8, verse 27. You have an elect Ethiopian. An elect Ethiopian. Verse 27. Philip the evangelist. Can I ask you today, please think with me. Maybe this is a cruel statement to make. But I just ask it to stir up your thinking. What self-respecting evangelist today would schedule a crusade for one person? But is it not true that you and I are to do the work of an evangelist? And so here you have an elect Ethiopian, verse 27. A man of great authority. He was the treasurer, the queen's treasurer, on the way home from a pilgrimage. He's sitting in his chariot and he's reading the Word. But he doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand it. So the Spirit in verse 29 says, "Philip, go near. Go near." And Philip shares with him what he's reading out of the book of Isaiah. And he asked him a question, "Understandest what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I?" Question, "How can I? Except some man should come and guide me." And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shear. So he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch, in verbal response to Philip, he said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this?" Question. Who's he talking about? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And they went on their way, and he came to a certain water. And yet, listen now. This elect Ethiopian was reading the scripture, not by accident, but by providential design. By providential, can I back off again and take you down another rabbit trail just for a second? I've mentioned this several times in prayer meeting, but I can't quite get it out the way I want to say it. Every time I'm finished, it seems so murky, but I want to try it again. And it's this. One of my prayers for the people of Grace Baptist Church, as well as for myself, is this: that God would embed in my heart and your heart a conviction of divine providence when it comes to the times and the places of the ministry of the Word. The conviction being that on such a day as this, such an hour as this, that God has providentially ordained for you to hear something from the Word, that if you fail to be here or fail to catch it, you miss the blessing. So I'm back in the mud again. But coming back on the pack now, the elect Ethiopians reading the scripture, by divine providential appointment, and by divine providential appointment, a witness comes to him. You see, this man, like the cattle rancher, he was set apart for a special work of the Spirit. And in the passing of time, it would happen. Inevitably, it would come to pass. But after he heartily and readily, by prompting of the Spirit, is saved, and he understands that the individual in Isaiah 53 was none other than the Messiah, what then is left to do? He asks a question in verse number 36 as a direct result of conviction, which is a testimony to the Spirit's work. He said, concerning baptism, what doth hinder me? What doth hinder me? Why would he ask the question? Because he's under conviction. He knows that there needs be an act, initial act of obedience that comes about of being saved by the grace of God. And so what is the answer? What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He starts asking questions. And what about Acts 9, considering another elect tormentor, Saul of Tarsus? Humbled on the road to Damascus, and what are some of the first words out of his mouth? When he says, what wilt thou have me to do? Why would he ask the question? Well, he's under conviction. Because it's not sufficient simply to be saved and then go on your merry way. Always there is something for the saved person to do. The old preacher used to say, we've been saved to serve. Is that still not true and valid? We've been saved to serve. You say, well, look, Emily might say, well, I'm too young. I can't do anything at church. I can't. How can I serve the Lord? I have to wait till I grow up and be a teenager. Wait till I'm 18, Pastor, and I'll gladly serve. I say here, Mark, I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet, but mark it down in the fly leaf of your Bible. If that ever happens, and Emily says to me, Pastor, you wait till I'm 18 and I'll serve the Lord with all my heart, it will never happen. And the same thing with Tyler and Corey. If they wait until they're 18 years old to begin to seek ways that they may serve the Lord, it'll never happen. When does it begin? Right after you have been saved by the grace of God. Well, I'm not a teenager, I'm pretty well over the hill and shot by these days. I've got too many miles in this frame. And what can I do for the Lord? Just remember that when God saved you, He saved you for a purpose. He saved you to serve. And how is it that you choose to serve the Lord? Well, that's a whole other story. But go, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, and pick a gift out. And I don't say it's an arbitrary gift, but the Spirit of God will lead you to understand what it is that He has uniquely gifted you to do in the service of the King. And then be busy about it. Occupy till He comes. And what about that elect jailer in Acts 16, verses 25 and 30? What about him? Great question he asked, huh? Acts 16, verse 31. What must I do to be saved? Why would he ask the question? He's under conviction. And when sinners ask questions, they may be under conviction. And know throughout that the agent of salvation, the Holy Spirit, calls and He convicts. You might say, first of all, He indicts the sinner in the sin, and then He invites the sinner to come. And until and unless He does it, the sinner's not coming. No man can come unto me, said the Lord Jesus, except the Father, which sent me, draw him. How? Through the Word. Through the Word. May I also conclude by saying to you this, that when you think about this call of the Spirit, this convicting work of the Holy Spirit unto salvation, it's an irresistible summons that cannot be refused. It's a call unto obedience from beginning to end. It's a call to come out from the world and separate from the world. And the ongoing work of sanctification issues in this. And here's the brand. The ongoing work of sanctification issues in obedience to the faith. It issues in obedience to the faith. God the Spirit does not partially, He does not call partially to salvation and not to holiness. When God calls, and when He called you to salvation, He called you unto holiness, which issues in obedience. It is not true theologically or logically at all to claim a holiness by virtue of your salvation and not an obedience that follows with it. The old hyper-Calvinist John Gill in his commentary said, "Holiness is not the cause of election, yet it's certain by it." It's certain by it. The Scriptures say, "God hath chosen us in Him." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Just conclude by making this statement, that holiness of life, my life and your life, certifies or verifies the call of God unto salvation. Say what you will, take a left turn, take a right turn, throw it all up in the air and let the wind scatter it, but you can't get away from that truth. Holiness of life certifies the call of God in the life. God hath indeed selected, the Father has, the Spirit has summoned, and the Son has cleansed. But we have been chosen through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, separation unto God most holy. This is an invitation that cannot be refused. And you tonight are testaments, living testaments of that fact in the work of the Holy Spirit. Why else would you be here? Our Father, help us to take to heart this whole matter of your gracious call upon our lives and the resulting responsibilities placed upon us, the obligations that are now ours. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, though we were saved by grace, we realize that we are kept by grace. Help us, Lord, to simply, where there is confusion and doubt in our hearts, simply bow the knee. And God, would you grant to each of us that holy unction that we may serve you well and effectively this week for Jesus' sake. Amen.